If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to one of the major prophets, Isaiah. Chapter 29, we'll be reading verses 1 through 14. Isaiah 29, 1 through 14. Verse 1 of this text, the word Ariel means lion of God, referring to the city's strength. And perhaps hearth of God, referring to the place where the altar of God always burns. Verses 7 and 8 show this to be a name for Jerusalem, the city of David. And the chapter looks to the invasion of Jerusalem because of unbelief. The Lord warned that he would bring a military crisis upon the complacent Jerusalem. The people were characterized by spiritual insensitivity, religious hypocrisy, and an unwillingness to trust their destiny to God. The coming crisis would be severe, but God would suddenly rescue the city from the armies outside his walls. This prophecy anticipated the miraculous deliverance of Jerusalem in 701 BC. Eventually, God would restore spiritual awareness, justice, and covenantal loyalty to the land. Isaiah 29, beginning at verse 1. This is God's word. Ah, Ariel, Ariel, the city where David encamped. Add year to year, let the feast run their round. Yet I will distress Ariel, and there shall be moaning and lamentation, and she shall be to me like an Ariel. And I will encamp against you all around. And I will besiege you with towers, and I will raise siege works against you. And you will be brought low, from the earth you shall speak, and from the dust your speech will be bowed down. Your voice shall come from the ground like the voice of a ghost, and from the dust your speech shall whisper. But the multitude of your foreign foes shall be like small dust, and the multitude of the ruthless like passing chaff. And in an instant, suddenly, you will be visited by the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquake and great noise, with whirlwind, a tempest, and the flame of a devouring fire. And the multitude of all the nations that fight against Ariel, all that fight against her in her stronghold and distress her, shall be like a dream, a vision of the night. As when a hungry man dreams, and behold, he is eating, and awakes with his hunger not satisfied. Or as when a thirsty man dreams, and behold, he is drinking, and awakes faint, with his thirst not quenched, so shall the multitude of all the nations be that fight against Mount Zion. Astonish yourselves and be astonished. Blind yourselves and be blind. Be drunk, not with wine. Stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep, and has closed your eyes, the prophets, and covered your heads, the seers. And the vision of all this has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed. When men give it to one who can read, saying, "Read this," he says, "I cannot, for it is sealed." And when they give the book to one who cannot read, saying, "Read this," he says, "I cannot read." And the Lord said, "Because his people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. Therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder. And the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden." Amen. Please turn with me to the New Testament book of Titus. Titus Titus is after 2 Timothy and before Philemon. Titus 1, we'll be reading verses 5 through 16. Paul's central theme in Titus 1, verses 5 through 9 is that only a man whose character meets divine standards should be allowed to enter or remain in the ministry. Titus was to select such men for leadership in the churches of Crete. The false teachers in the Cretan church were much like those with whom Timothy had to deal in Ephesus. 1 Timothy 1, 3 through 7. God's standards for all believers are high. His requirement for church leaders is to set that standard and model it. Such leaders are not qualified on the basis of natural ability, intelligence, or education, but on the basis of moral and spiritual character and the ability to teach with skill as the Spirit sovereignly has equipped them. Although Luke did not mention Titus by name in the book of Acts, it seems probable that Titus, a Gentile, Galatians 2, 3, met and may have been led to faith in Christ by the Apostle Paul. Verse 4, before or during the Apostle's first missionary journey. Later, Titus ministered for a period of time with Paul on the island of Crete and was left behind to continue and strengthen the work. Verse 5, Titus was to correct wrong doctrine and practices in the Cretan churches, a task that Paul had been unable to complete. Because those men were so numerous, verse 10, Titus's job was especially difficult, which made the appointment of additional godly elders all the more crucial. Even some of the false teachers may have opposed Paul's apostolic authority during his brief ministry on Crete. False teachers, verse 11, are always in it for the money. 1 Timothy 6, 5, 1 Peter 5, 2. There have been those who have characterized their own people, verse 12, as the dregs, the scum or refuse of Greek culture. True and pure doctrine, verse 13, was to be required of all who spoke to the church. Any who fell short of that were to be rebuked. In verse 14, Paul refers back to those of the circumcision from verse 10, showing that many teachers were Jewish. They taught the same kind of externalism and unscriptural laws and traditions that both Isaiah and Jesus opposed. Isaiah 29, 13, Matthew 15, 1 through 9. The outwardly despicable things that those men practiced, referring to verses 10 through 12, were reflections of their inner corruption. Verse 15. Even some of the false teachers in the church, verse 16, were not believers at all. Eventually, even the seemingly knowing work, noble works of unbelievers will betray them. They can do nothing that pleases God. 1 Corinthians 9, 27. Now to our text, Titus chapter 1, beginning at verse 5. This is God's word. This is why I left you in Crete, that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and discipline. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instructions in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Amen.
If you would take your copy of God's Word and open to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7. We're not quite halfway through Mark's Gospel. 2 weeks ago, when we covered Mark chapter 6, I made the point that miracles don't convince anyone. And we've seen this play out again and again and again throughout this Gospel narrative. Jesus has cast out demons, he's healed the sick, he cleansed a leper, he restored a paralytic, he restored a man with a crippled hand, he calmed a raging sea and quelled the wind. He cast out not just a single demon, but an entire legion of demons. He healed a woman who had been afflicted for 12 years with a condition that made her permanently, ceremonially unclean. And she was healed simply by touching his garment as he passed by. A dead 12-year-old girl was brought back to life. And in the previous chapter, Jesus even created food out of thin air. He fed the multitudes in the wilderness. But despite the evidence, his family thought he was mad. The people in his hometown were offended by him. The Jewish leaders said he was doing this all by the power of Satan. And his disciples weren't much better. The miracles didn't convince anyone. Why not? Why didn't those miracles open people's eyes? Why didn't it cause them to recognize that God had come in the flesh and was dwelling among them? Well, we need to understand the problem was not with the miracles. The miracles were clear. The miracles were perspicuous. They were self-evident. Now, the problem was not the miracles. The problem was the hardness of human hearts. And Mark makes that clear at the end of chapter 6. After Jesus yet again stills the wind and the waves and gets in the boat with them, in Mark 6, 51 and 52, we're told that the disciples were utterly astounded. They were perplexed. And they were perplexed because they did not understand about the loaves. They didn't understand the miracle they had just witnessed when Jesus fed probably close to 25,000 people in the wilderness out of nothing. And Mark tells us they didn't understand about the loaves because their hearts were hardened. Now, as we come to chapter 7 this morning, we'll see more clearly the misunderstanding of the Jewish leaders, the disciples, and even the multitudes, all of whom missed the point because of the hardness of their hearts. Now, chapter 7 is a bit shorter than some of the previous ones. Thankfully, it's only 37 verses this time. It breaks out into four scenes, four sections. We have the Jewish leaders who missed the point of the law in the first 13 verses. The disciples who missed the point about defilement in verses 14 through 23. Again, the disciples who missed the point of faith in verses 24 through 30. And then the multitudes who missed the point of the miracles in verses 31 through 37. Let's ask the Lord to help us as we work through this text this morning. Our great Father and God, we thank you for calling us, your people, to gather this morning. We thank you for each soul that you have brought to be here providentially at this time, to come to this text. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us, that you not only sent your Son into the world, but you have recorded his deeds for us. You have preserved that writing for us. You have given it to us in a language that we can read and understand. And yet, Father, we recognize that even as believers, we often have hard hearts, that we don't see things clearly, that we miss the point that you're trying to teach us. And so, Father, I ask this morning that you would enable me to proclaim your word clearly. I ask that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see, that we would recognize who Jesus is, that we would see him for who he is, that we would recognize that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and that we would come to love him more. For we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we saw the disciples and Jesus last in the land of Gennesaret, which is a few miles southwest of Capernaum. They may still be in Gennesaret, we're not told, so they may have actually gone back to the home base in Capernaum. But wherever they are, the scribes and the Pharisees find them. We read in verse 1 of chapter 7, "Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled," that is, unwashed. Now the last time we saw Pharisees and scribes come from Jerusalem was in Mark chapter 3, where they came and said that he was doing all these wondrous deeds by the power of Satan. And that provided a shift in Jesus' ministry. Whereas before he had been teaching very openly, very publicly, very clearly, when they attributed him as being in league with Satan, he turned to speaking in parables as a judgment against them. And here, when we see that they are yet again from Jerusalem, this signals to us that another confrontation is about to happen. And this time, the dispute is over proper sanitation, proper hygiene. Because they witnessed that Jesus' disciples didn't eat with clean hands. They didn't wash. Now, I'm sure a bunch of the kids in here are thinking, that kind of sounds like mom, right? It's time for dinner. Go wash your hands. Don't dare come to this table with those dirty, filthy hands. But that's not what's going on here. This is not actually about hygiene at all. It's not about sanitation. And so Mark explains that for us in the next two verses. He says, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash." You may have a note there in your Bible, a little footnote. The Greek is a little awkward here. It says they don't wash with the fist, which is a little bit of a weird saying for us. The updated ESV translate this, they don't wash properly. I think that's the sense. And Mark explains that they don't wash properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. What's going on there? They don't wash properly. There is a tradition of the elders, and John MacArthur kind of helps us here in pointing to the rabbinical practice of the day. It helps us understand that weird Greek phrase. He says that the ceremonial washing prescribed by the rabbinic praxis involved several steps. This was the proper way, if you were a Jew, to wash your hands before you ate. First, the water would be poured from a jar on both hands with the fingers pointed up. Right? So it's not good enough you just wash. You got to wash it in the right way. Your fingers have to be pointed up as water is poured on, and the water drips off your wrists. And then when you've done that, you flip your hands over, fingers pointed down, pour the water again. And then when you were done with that, you would rub your hands together, and this is where that phrase with the fist comes in. You would rub your hands like this. That was the proper way to wash and clean up before a meal. And strict Jews would do this before every single meal. And if you were a really pious Jew, you would do it in between every course of the meal. See, that's not about sanitation. It's about ritual observance of tradition. And he says in verse 5, "And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders?'" And I think this is important here. They recognize they're not talking about the word of God. Very specifically, every time in this chapter, it's the tradition of the elders. They recognize this is not God's word, but the tradition of the elders. But notice they elevate that to the same level of authority with God's word. Because by not following that tradition, they eat with defiled hands. Not hands that are physically dirty, but hands that are spiritually unclean. They are unwashed. The implication here is that if you don't follow the traditions of the elders, you're not right with God. Now, the last time the scribes and the Pharisees from Jerusalem challenged Jesus, it provoked him to begin speaking in parables. This time, he is much more blunt with his judgment. In verse 6, he says to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites." That's Jesus, meek and mild. "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Now that's a quotation from Isaiah 29, which Walt read earlier. And there Isaiah is prophesying judgment on the people of God because their leadership was teaching as doctrine their own commandments. That is the essence of legalism. And it doesn't matter if you use different terminology, right? They were very precise in their language. Well, this is the tradition of the elders. But if you elevate your traditions to the level of God's word, you're not actually following God's word. In the legalistic circles that I ran in as a new believer, we called them standards. We understood that, well, these aren't God's word. But then we took those standards and we judged anybody that didn't meet those standards. And that's what the Jews of Jesus' day did. If you're using something other than the word of God to judge other people, that's legalism. And when you elevate your rules above God's rules, it's not actually God whom you serve. And in fact, Jesus says in verse 8, "You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." There's always an either-or choice before us. We will either have God's rules or man's rules. Jesus doesn't seem to even give them a breath to answer what he has just said. He immediately further rebukes them, beginning in verse 9. He said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' the fifth commandment. And whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, as given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his mother or father,' thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do." You see, the Jews were approaching the law the way a lot of people approach the tax code. Let me find some loopholes where I can technically obey the law, but keep all my money. Right? That's what they wanted to do. And this principle of Corban was a way that they could say, I've got this money, and I don't want to lose it. I can pledge it to the temple. I can pledge it to God. And then if mom and dad get sick, if they need to go into a home, or if I got to take care of them, I can say, Dad, I'd really like to, but you know the money's already been promised to God. So, sorry. Now, interestingly, in rabbinic tradition, if they promised this money to the temple this way, and then they came under financial hardship, they could still use the money. The money wasn't actually given to the temple yet. It was just promised. But it was a loophole so that they could seem really spiritual because, hey, I've pledged this to God. Sorry, Mom. Sorry, Dad. I can't help you. By their tradition, they made void the word of God. They took a clear commandment from God and said, let me find a way around that. And Jesus says, it wasn't just that. They did many such things. See, the Pharisees and the scribes missed the point of the law. They thought the law was about external obedience. If we can just keep the letter of the law, we'll be right with God, and we'll find ways to do what we want anyways. What's worse is that Mark tells us it's not just the Pharisees who are observing these traditions. It's all the Jews. These leaders were leading others astray, and all the while being praised by them for being super spiritual. Brethren, we must understand the Old Testament was never about going through the motions in the right ways. The law was always meant to point us to spiritual realities. The purification rituals of the Old Testament weren't such that if you just did it right, then God was happy. They were always meant to point to inner realities. They were meant to point to the fact that our hearts need purification. They were meant to stress the sanctity, the purity, and the holiness of our God. They were meant to show us that sin defiles our hearts the way mud dirties our hands. And when our hands are dirty, they need to be washed. Well, our hearts are dirty, and our hearts need to be washed. But physical water won't cleanse a defiled heart. But sadly, most miss the point. And even the disciples, they needed to be instructed further about defilement in the next section. In verse 14, he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand there is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him." Now, apparently, it wasn't just the Pharisees and the scribes that had come to him. There's a crowd that's gathered. And he calls the crowd to him. And he says, look, I want you to understand something. And this is very clear. This is very straightforward. What goes into you doesn't make you unclean. What comes out of you, what comes out of your heart is what makes you unclean. Simply eating the wrong stuff or eating the wrong way doesn't make you unrighteous. And not doing certain things doesn't make you righteous. That's pretty clear. I don't think this is actually a parable. It's very straightforward, clear teaching. And having explained it so clearly and succinctly, Jesus withdraws from the crowd in verse 17. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. Now, what Jesus just gave doesn't seem like a parable. It seems extremely clear. What goes in doesn't make you unclean. It's what comes out that makes you unclean. But even his disciples don't get it. What are you really telling us there? What's that parable about? But at least his disciples had enough sense to go to Jesus and ask for clarification. And so in verse 18, Jesus said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him? Since it doesn't enter his heart, his innermost being, but his stomach, and then it's expelled." And actually, Jesus is a bit more blunt there. It's expelled into the latrine, is literally what it says. Now, Jesus is not commenting here on the health benefits or the lack thereof of food. He is simply saying that what you eat doesn't make you right with God or not right with God. If you eat a piece of fruit, if you eat a piece of cake, that doesn't affect you spiritually. It doesn't make you clean or unclean. And Mark adds the editorial comment here that by saying this, Jesus actually declared all foods clean, so you can eat bacon and shellfish and whatever you choose. Well, Jesus goes on to explain this in verse 20. He says, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, out of his very being, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness." Those are violations of the entire Ten Commandments, right there. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. It's not about what you eat or how you eat that defiles you. It's about your heart. But Jesus' disciples didn't get it. They missed the point of defilement. They thought he was giving a parable and teaching some obscure truth. What he's teaching is very clear and straightforward. Well, when we come to the third section here, Jesus' ministry in Galilee is becoming more and more problematic. The crowds continue to mount and to build. There's continuing opposition from the Jewish leaders. And so Jesus departs in verse 24. "And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden." Now, Tyre and Sidon are outside of Jewish territory. And the last time that Jesus went into a Gentile region, he freed the demoniac from a legion of demons. This time, he enters a house and he wants to be kept secret. He's looking for some rest and some peace and quiet. But Mark says he could not be hidden. Why couldn't he be hidden? Well, because people from Tyre and Sidon were part of those thousands of people that have been following him throughout Galilee. There were people from Tyre and Sidon who have heard him preach. They've seen him heal. They've seen him cast out demons. And clearly they went back home into these Gentile towns and spread the word. Hey, there's this Jewish rabbi. They call him the Messiah, the Savior. He's the son of David, and you wouldn't believe the things that he does. He heals people. He brings people back from the dead. He creates things out of nothing. And so as Jesus goes into the house, he kind of wants some peace and quiet, but it couldn't happen. And Mark tells us in verse 25, using his favorite word, "But immediately, the second he gets in the house, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet." I think it's interesting. It doesn't say she knew about him already. I don't think she was one of those that had gone to hear him preach. But she's heard about him. And now she has a daughter with an unclean spirit. And so she comes and falls down at his feet. There's a bit of an echo here of Jairus from Mark chapter 5, who came to Jesus because his daughter was sick. But Jesus didn't heal Jairus' daughter. She died. And then Jesus rose her from the dead. told her parents, give her something to eat. So what will he do here? Well, Jairus was the ruler of the synagogue in Jesus' hometown. Here, the supplicant is the polar opposite of Jairus. In fact, everything is stacked against this parent seeking relief for her daughter. For starters, she's a woman. Now, even in Jewish society of the day, women were held to be inferior to men. But Jesus has healed women before, so that wouldn't be too unusual. But Mark gives us additional details in verse 26. He says, now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. She has nothing going for her in most people's eyes. She's a woman. She's a Gentile woman. She's a Syrophoenician. She's probably a pagan. She's probably an idolater. She's at the very least unclean. Now, we know from Matthew's account of this, in Matthew chapter 15, that this woman is constantly, continually pleading with him, heal my daughter. Mark condenses the story a bit for us, but I think the context for Matthew 15 is helpful. We read in Matthew 15, 23, that as she is continually crying out to Jesus with tears, begging for her daughter's release. Matthew 15, 23, but he did not answer her a word. I don't think he even looked at her. He completely ignores this woman. Now, I will never be accused of being an expert into the female psyche, but I'm pretty sure in every culture and every time, rule number one is don't ignore them. I don't think any woman likes to be ignored. But that's what Jesus does. He simply ignores her. He answers her not a word. Matthew 15, 23 goes on that his disciples came to him and begged him, saying, send her away, for she is crying out after us. Well, Jesus won't listen. Maybe I'll beg the disciples and they'll do something. And so they in turn go to Jesus and beg him, get rid of this woman. She's annoying. Send her away. This is a strange encounter in any way you look at it. Nothing we have seen in Jesus' ministry can compare to this up to this point. Everywhere Jesus has gone, he has been eager to heal people. They've just brought in people, streams of people, and he's healed them and sent them on their way. When Jairus came to him and said, my daughter is ill, will you come heal her? He said, sure. And he went with them. Why would he ignore this woman? Perhaps as a Gentile, she just simply wasn't worthy of his grace and mercy. That may have been what the disciples thought as well. Notice that Matthew says the disciples begged Jesus to send her away. They didn't say, Lord, just give her what she wants. Just free her daughter from this demon. Lord, we know you're compassionate. Can you not see the anguish she's in? Just give her this and send her away. They don't say any of that. They just say, Lord, she won't leave us alone. Get rid of her. And then Jesus responds to his disciples. I think to this point, he still hasn't addressed this woman at all. In Matthew 15, 24, he answered his disciples, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. There it is. This woman's a Gentile and thus no concern of Jesus. He was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's shocking. Now, apparently, he's told this to his disciples, but the woman heard this. I think she's meant to hear it. She doesn't leave. She comes closer. She falls at his feet and says, "Lord, help me." And then Jesus finally addresses this woman. And what he says is far more shocking than anything that's transpired thus far. In verse 27, he says to this mother, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." I'm pretty sure if rule number one is don't ignore women, rule number two is don't call them a dog. Now, there's a bit of nuance here. The Greek has two different words for dogs. There's a term for feral dogs. That's not what Jesus uses. He uses the term for a family pet. I don't think any woman would be okay with that nuance. But this is strange. I mean, most of the time, Jesus just heals people and sends them on their way. He is uncharacteristically provocative in this encounter. We've never seen anything like this. Why is he so reluctant just to heal this woman's daughter and send her on her way? Can it really be that she is simply the wrong ethnicity? Pay close attention to the woman's response in verse 28. "But she answered him, 'Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs.'" This woman doesn't argue. She doesn't protest. She doesn't oppose him. She doesn't object to what he has just implied about her. In fact, she accepts it. She agrees with Jesus' description of her, and then she turns his words back to him. She says, "Yes, I may be a dog, and if so, give me a dog's portion. Let me eat some of the scraps, some of the crumbs from the children's table." And at that point, Jesus looks at her. Verse 29, he said to her, "For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. At that point, Jesus does what we would have expected him to do from the very beginning of the story. Right from the outset. So what in the world has this all been about? What was the ignoring about? What was this, "It's not right for me to give the children's bread to the dogs"? What is he doing there? Why is he so uncharacteristically provocative? Well, I think in this encounter, Jesus is not teaching the woman, but he's teaching his disciples, and through them, teaching us. I think there's two main things that Jesus is teaching in this encounter. First, what we find in this Gentile woman is the nature of saving faith. Saving faith begins with coming to terms and accepting what God says about you. Naturally, most of us think we're pretty decent people, right? We're not perfect, but we know most people, a lot of people, that are worse than us. We're okay. That's how we typically think about ourselves. What does God say about human hearts? God says that by nature, we are children of the devil. That by nature, we are children of wrath. That we are actually born alienated from God, hostile to God in our minds, and doing evil deeds. God says that by nature, our best works are putrid, filthy rags. Dog would be a compliment. And if that offends you, then you think too much of yourself. We must acknowledge that we are what God says we are. Because only then will we come to him as a beggar. We come to him as a beggar because we don't have anything to offer. We have no rights to demand. We have no merit, no goodness upon which we can appeal. We must recognize that if we are to be redeemed, it will be wholly and entirely a work of God's grace and mercy. And so this woman, she falls down and she pleads, and then she calls him Lord. She recognizes him as the authority over her. Brethren, that's the gospel. That's the gospel. Recognize your lack of inherent goodness. Fall at the feet of Jesus as a beggar and recognize him as Lord. That's the gospel. And so I think that's the first thing Jesus is trying to teach his disciples who continually don't get it. But he's trying to teach them the true nature of saving faith. But secondly, I think he's still teaching them about defilement. Defilement has been the theme in the first two sections, and I think it's the theme here as well. You see, pious Jews thought they were clean and holy because they had the right ancestors. Abraham was their father. If a Jew had encountered this woman in the marketplace, the first thing they would have done was gone home and taken a bath, because maybe they had picked up some uncleanness from her because she wasn't a Jew. Now, Jesus said he had only come for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He said it was not right to give the children's bread to the dogs. And then he gave her the children's bread. He gave her not a crumb, not something less than what she had asked for. He gave her exactly what she had requested, the freeing of her daughter. I think the point that Jesus is teaching his disciples is that they had been missing the point of faith and covenant membership. This Gentile woman was not a dog after all. She was a child of Abraham because she had the faith of Abraham. You see, inclusion in the people of God was never about bloodlines. You read through your Old Testament, there's a lot of wicked people that came from Abraham. They weren't the people of God just because he was their forefather. Inclusion in the people of God has always been a matter of faith in the Old Testament and the New. And so Jesus is teaching them that she's not a dog at all. She's a daughter of Abraham, not by physical birth, but by spiritual birth, by faith. This Syrophoenician woman, I believe, is the beginning of the fulfillment of Psalm 87. Turn with me briefly to the book of Psalms, Psalm 87. I've had the privilege of preaching through 96 Psalms, I think, thus far. This is my all-time favorite Psalm. It's a short 7 verses, but I think this Psalm really portrays the joy of God in the salvation of sinners. Psalm 87 is a psalm of the sons of Korah, a song. It begins, "On the holy mount stands the city he, God, founded. The Lord, Yahweh, loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God, Selah." God loves the heavenly Jerusalem. God loves the holy city of Zion. He loves it more than any other place in the world. And then verse 4, he says, "Among those who know me, let me mention a few. Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre," where that Syrophoenician woman was when Jesus met her, "with Cush." And this is what people will say about those people, the people from Philistia and Tyre and Babylon and Rahab. They will say, "This one was born there." And of Zion it shall be said, "This one and that one were born in her." Do you see what God is saying there? These people from outside of Jerusalem, God will look at them and say, they were born in Zion. They were born here. They were born in the holy city. Not by physical birth, but by the second birth. This is the new birth in the old covenant. It was always looked forward to the day when the Gentiles would come into the people of God, not because they became Jewish, but because they had the faith of their father Abraham. And I think that's the point that Jesus is making here in Mark chapter 7. This woman isn't a dog at all. She's a child of God because she has faith. It's never about bloodlines. It's never about keeping the rituals. It's always about faith. Well, we have one more scene in this chapter, and the first three sections dealt with missing the point. In this last section, we see yet another miracle performed by Jesus. And I think Mark is bringing us back to this ever-present question. Who is Jesus? Will the people continue to miss the point? Will we continue to miss the point? Verse 31, he returned. That's from Tyre and Sidon. Returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee. Then he crosses that sea and goes into the region of the Decapolis. The Decapolis is where he healed the demoniac. Or actually where the demoniac went after he had been healed. The demoniac wanted to follow Jesus, and Jesus said, no, go tell everybody what I've done for you. And he did. And it seems that he had pretty good success. So when Jesus gets to the Decapolis, they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. Clearly, they had heard that Jesus worked miracles. So when Jesus shows up in the Decapolis, they bring him a man who is deaf, has a speech impediment. And Jesus grants their request. There's no ignoring. There's no provocative speech. He grants the request, but he does so in an uncharacteristic way here as well. In verse 33, and taking this man aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears and after spitting, touched his tongue. And then looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. Why didn't Jesus just say, be open to begin with? What's the putting the fingers in the ears and spitting and touching? What is that about? And frankly, I don't know. Just to be honest. I've seen some theories in some of the commentaries. I'm not convinced by any of them. But I think what's going on here is that Mark is highlighting the intimacy involved in this. He takes this man away privately. He touches him. And then he speaks to him. And Mark records the Aramaic. The last time Mark did this was in the healing of Jairus' daughter. When Jesus came into that room and saw that dead girl lying there, he walked over and very tenderly took her hand and said, Talitha kumi, arise. And here he does something similar. He touches this man and then he says, Ephphatha, be opened. So I think this is about the intimate nature, the compassion of the Lord towards this man. Well, this chapter ends with Jesus doing what he did with Jairus and his wife. Don't tell anybody what I just did. He does this because the multitudes continue to miss the point of the miracles. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But of course, the more he charged them, the more zealous they were to proclaim it. And they were astounded beyond measure, saying he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. They don't call him Lord. They don't fall down and worship him. They say, hey, this guy's pretty cool. He's pretty amazing. He does some wondrous stuff. But they miss the point of the miracles. The Pharisees and the scribes missed the point of the law. They thought that righteousness was measured in outward obedience to commands. They missed the point that the commands were always meant to tell us about our hearts. And again, God told them in the Old Testament, Hosea 6:6, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." 1 Samuel 15:22, "And Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." God didn't need sacrifices. God didn't need burnt animals. What God wanted was people's hearts. So the scribes and the Pharisees, they missed the point of the law. The disciples missed the point about defilement. And really, that's just the same misunderstanding the Pharisees and the scribes had. The disciples were still far too concerned about external things. It's not what goes into a person that makes them unclean. Cleanness and uncleanness are matters of the heart. And almost all of the Jews of Jesus' day missed the point of faith and covenant membership. They thought heaven was their birthright because they were born in the right family. But Paul tells us in Romans 9 that not all who are descended physically from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means, Paul tells us, that it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but children of the promise are counted as his offspring. See, the Jews prided themselves that Abraham was their father. But by their actions, they demonstrated that they were merely his children physically, according to the flesh. And this pagan Gentile woman who possessed faith in Jesus was more Abraham's child than they would ever be. The Jewish leaders were blind guides leading the blind, and we were all just as blind as they were until Jesus opened our eyes. Their ears and ours were shut to the message of the gospel until the Holy Spirit granted us the ability to hear. And the multitude saw the miracles, which testified to the fact that Jesus was God come in the flesh, but how many missed the point of the miracles? Brethren, I want us to find encouragement in this text. Find encouragement in the fact that the Lord Jesus does open blind eyes. He unstops clogged ears. Let us recognize the beauty and the simplicity of the gospel. It's not about doing enough works. It's about recognizing you don't have any good works, and simply falling as a beggar and saying, "Lord, help me." And so be encouraged by that. All of us feel guilty that we don't read enough, we don't pray enough, we don't give enough, we don't serve enough. It's not about doing enough. It's the fact that God has done it all. So let us wrestle with God as that Syrophoenician woman did. Let us take God's word back to him and say, "Yes, Lord, but I'll be happy with whatever you give me." But brethren, let us also be warned by this passage. The nation of Israel was meant to be a nation of priests. They were meant to be a nation of priests that modeled covenant faithfulness, who modeled the righteousness of God and then took that to the nations. Instead, they thought far too much of themselves, and then they despised everyone else, everyone who wasn't part of their special clique. I came across a shocking statistic in my reading this week. It is estimated that in 1776, the year our country was founded, that 2/3 of the population were associated to churches that held to Reformed theology. And that didn't include all the other groups. What happened? How did we go from that to the mess that we have today? And I'm sure there's a complex answer. There's a lot of reasons. But I think part of that answer is that for many of them, Reformed theology turned into cold, insular, intellectual elitism. That was not the fault of Reformed theology. It was the fault of the hardness of human hearts, which can corrupt the greatest of theology. I love the Reformed faith. I think it is the most accurate summation of the Word of God. I love theology. I love the Puritans. I love big, thick books of exegesis and exposition, and I really hope all of us do. But don't miss the point of theology. If your theology doesn't cause you to love God more and think about other people as being better than you, you're doing theology wrong. You're missing the point. Having good theology doesn't do any good unless it humbles us and causes us to fall down before our Maker and then proclaim Him to the world. Brethren, before us this morning is the Lord's table, a ritual that in our tradition we do once a month on the first Lord's Day of the month. And by tradition, I don't mean to be negative in saying that. I think we're trying to be as biblical as we can. But this is a ritual. Don't miss the point of the table. Partaking of the bread and the juice don't make you right with God. We don't earn favor by God because we use the right bread and the right juice, fruit of the vine, and we say the right words in the right order. That doesn't make you right with God. The point of this table is that we couldn't be right with God. And so God had to intervene. God had to enter into humanity, to take on human flesh, to live a perfect life, and then to have that body broken and that blood shed for us. That's the point of the table. We lay hold of His righteousness by faith, and so come to the table this morning agreeing that you are who God says you are. Simply fall before Him and say, Lord, help me. We come as beggars. We don't come demanding our rights. We don't come because we are worthy. We come because He is worthy. We fall down before Him. We plead with Him. And when we come in that kind of faith, the Lord says to us, come, my beloved child, sit and eat. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for the privilege of calling You Father. The privilege that though we were alienated from You, we were separated from the commonwealth of Israel, that we were hostile towards You, we were Your enemies. Despite all of that, You set Your love upon us. You sent Your Son to die for us, and You purchased us, You redeemed us. You gave us new hearts. You took out the heart of stone and gave us a heart of flesh. You granted us the ability to respond in faith and repentance. And so we come before You not because we are worthy, but because You are worthy. Because You have called us to come into Your presence as Your dear children. I thank You for this text. I thank You for the life and ministry of Your Son. I pray that You would enable us to not miss the point, that You would enable us to see that we owe You everything. And as we gather around this table, may You make that more clear to us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.